And what we're doing on a Sunday morning is we are sort of walking Sunday by Sunday through the book of Acts, trying to get our bearings as Christians from this incredible story of the explosion of the Christian faith 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, as those first apostles and disciples and mainly Jewish people in the first flush of growth joins this new Jesus movement where Jesus was the center of everything and the point of it all. And this morning we've got to a bit of a challenge, which is the end of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, which is a very long chapter, probably the longest chapter in the book of Acts, tells one story. And it's the story of the man Stephen. And so I'm going to try and tell that story and draw a few points out of that story for us today without reading the whole story. Because if I read the whole story, we wouldn't have time to do anything else. And it might be late for lunch. But nevertheless, the whole thing does hang together. I've resisted the temptation to draw out a blessed thought from one verse because the whole sweep of the story is kind of the truth that God wants us to understand, I'm sure. So, Stephen. Remember Stephen? Yes. Do I remember Stephen? You knew that yes was the right answer, but you weren't sure in your heart whether you really did. I could tell there. So last week we were thinking about the way that the first church hit a bit of a crisis, and the crisis was that some of the widows in the church were being overlooked for the distribution of aid and care. And so the first leaders of the church, the apostles, appointed seven other people to be responsible for taking the bread around to the widows in the church so that everybody had a fair share of the community wealth and food supply. And we're told that those people were not just qualified by the ability to deliver bread, but qualified, they had to be full of the Spirit, was one of the qualifications for being on that group of seven who delivered the bread. And we're told the names of the people, if you remember at the beginning of chapter 6. The whole community chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. That's what you need if you're going to serve God. A heart full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And Stephen had it, as did the other six of that group. And we read in verse 8 of chapter 6 that Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So he wasn't just a practical servant, but he was somebody who was doing incredible, miraculous things around the church. Let's just read those few verses. They're on the screen. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they couldn't stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Notice again that connection of the Spirit, not just with performing miracles and wonders, but also with that courageous heart that speaks truth and wisdom. The Spirit is often linked to speech as well as to miracles in the book of Acts, and here we see it again. Then the Jewish synagogue of freedmen secretly persuaded some other men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Interesting passage. I don't know whether any echoes of another story in Scripture come to mind when you hear that description of the accusation that Stephen faced. Don't just say yes. That's cheating. What connection are you making? Okay, yeah, to the recent, in terms of this story, arrest and accusation, the false witnesses being brought before the Sanhedrin. There's a deliberate echo in the story of Stephen of Jesus' last days. And we'll perhaps think briefly why that is so. But notice here, Stephen is now being accused by Jesus' own race, by the council of the Jewish faith at the time, of speaking against his upbringing, speaking against his culture, speaking against the way that he'd been raised. And the reason he's doing it, apparently, is because the appearance of Jesus of Nazareth has redirected his life in a new direction, such that the people under whom he used to sit and whose authority he used to respect now are offended by this new direction that his life has taken. And so they ask Stephen to defend himself in verse 1 of chapter 7. They said, are these things so? You tell us. And he defends himself in a rather interesting way. And I'm going to summarize the long chapter 7 and then cut to the end. But the way that Stephen defends himself is really significant about his life and his faith. The first thing he does is he takes them back to the beginning of their own story. He reminds them of Israel's roots and foundation with the calling of Abraham. Verse 1, the God of glory appeared to our ancestor Abraham. Leave your country and your relatives. Go to a land that I will show you. So he takes them back to the beginning of their own story, the roots of their faith in the calling of Abraham. And he reminds them that they only exist because God had called them into being. God is always the primary actor in our faith, isn't it? The Bible says we only love because he first loved us. That God's always the first cause. And Stephen reminds them that we exist because God called us into being. And then he reminds them something of their history. And he says, remember this too, that at a certain time, there's a time of famine and our ancestors ended up in slavery in Egypt. We were taken and treated harshly by Pharaoh. And we lived a life of servitude and hardship there. He reminds them of that incident in their history. And then he said, but even then, God didn't leave us alone. It felt like we'd lost everything. It felt like we were in the blackest hole we could be in. We'd even almost forgotten that we were a nation at all. We'd just become a ragbag of slaves. But even then, God didn't forget us. You ever been in that situation where you feel God's forgotten you? Maybe not. Maybe you've been exceptionally blessed. But many of us maybe have been in that situation. But it's never true. And he reminds them that God didn't forget us. In fact, what he did was he raised up somebody, Moses, to name, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful before God. For 3 months, he was brought up in his father's house. And he tells the story of Moses and how Moses had been raised up to be a deliverer, a savior of his people by speaking truth to Pharaoh and telling Pharaoh that he must let God's people go. Now, why is Stephen doing this? It seems a strange way when you're in court defending yourself against accusations to repeat all of this history. Well, he's about to get to his point. Because they knew this story. It wasn't news to them. Say, oh, really? Moses, I'd never heard of him. Tell us more about, They knew this. But he was getting now to the point. And here's the point. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. Well, of course, he'd mentioned some incredibly respected figures, Abraham, Moses. And Moses himself, apparently, he reminds them, had said that one day God will raise up another deliverer like me to set his people free from slavery. One day there'll be another like me who will come. Yes? You know who that is? The right answer is? Yes, okay. Moses pointed ahead to another deliverer. But Stephen goes on, he was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. So Stephen now is, I don't know if you can pick up what he's doing here, but he's being very clever. Because he's reminding them of their history. He's orthodox. Abraham, Moses, deliverance. But he's reminding them of a trajectory of the story they appear to have forgotten. That Moses, for all that we should respect and revere him as the lawgiver and so on, he actually pointed to one greater than he who would come to be a deliverer. And anyway, Sanhedrin, don't forget the fact that last time around, we actually rejected Moses' leadership. The deliverer who God had sent, we chose to reject. And you remember what he's referring to is all that grumbling and moaning in the wilderness. I always find it really strange, a church leader, that the people of God could grumble about their leaders. But I read in the scripture, so it must be possible. But there was all that grumbling and moaning and said, what are we doing in the wilderness? Oh, it was much better when we were slaves in Egypt. Yeah, right. We want to go back to Egypt. Why? Because they had onions and cucumbers in Egypt. Hang on a minute. We're going to a land that's overflowing with milk and honey, and suddenly onions and cucumbers seem bizarrely attractive to you. We want to go back to Egypt. They mumbled and groaned. They mumbled about their deliverer and said, we're going to reject your leadership. And you know the story, perhaps, if you've read the book of Exodus and the other accounts of that time, how Moses had to really struggle before God against this rebellious people who would not accept the deliverance that God had brought to them. So Stephen points out this story, this bit of the story. It's a bit of an uncomfortable bit of the story. And then he makes it a bit more uncomfortable because in the next little section, he talks about the temple. And he reminds them that their ancestors, when they were in the wilderness, they had a worship space called the tabernacle. And then Solomon was allowed to build a house for God, a temple for God. And of course, that temple, that physical space, became such a defining mark for God's Jewish Old Testament people. Having the temple was a mark of their identity, almost. So when they went into exile and the temple was knocked down, they struggled to understand who they were anymore, because the very house of God, the very presence of God, had apparently been destroyed in the earth. But Stephen reminds them in verse 49, listen, okay, but heaven, the scripture says, is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? In other words, I'm too big to fit in a house. What kind of house will you build for me? What's the place of my rest? And verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. So in that sort of semi-innocuous reference to the temple, Stephen again is being really rather barbed. He's saying, actually, don't think that just because we've got the fabric of a great religion that Yahweh himself called us to, that actually this religion now somehow contains God. We can't box him in. He's too big to be boxed in by a shape of any particular religion. He's much bigger than that. And his bigness, bizarrely, has been revealed now in one small human life, Jesus of Nazareth. That the story of God, all that great story of Abraham and Moses and deliverance and the restoration of Israel and the temple and all of that wonderful worship and all of the sacrificial system, it's all been fulfilled in Jesus. That's why Stephen was there. If he hadn't been talking about Jesus, he wouldn't have been before the council. The problem was that he was claiming that somehow Jesus was now the fulfillment of that great historic story. And now he really cuts to the chase in chapter 7, verse 51, which I'll put on the screen. Having got them to that point in the story, he says, you stiff-necked people. Now, if you're before a council who, you know, got power of life and death, this is somewhat provocative language, I'll grant you. But this is the language he uses. You stiff-necked people. And of course, the image of a stiff-necked person is really rather interesting. Because if you've got a stiff neck, you can only look in one way, can't you? You know, there's no flexibility. You're not willing to change or turn. You can't. You're stuck. And he says, you're stuck. You're only looking in one direction, but God's now moved things on. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. Now, there were other bits of them that were circumcised, I'm fairly confident, being who they were. But what he's meaning here is that physically, in terms of the temple, the law, your own bodies, you're orthodox. But your hearts haven't moved on where God's heart has moved on to, namely, Jesus. You're still stuck in that old way of doing religion, and life's moved on. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You can see what he's doing, connecting back to the story of Moses. The first time round, we rejected our deliverer, and you're doing it again, for goodness sake. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? He's not exactly apologetic, is he? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. It's a striking speech, isn't it? Powerful stuff. And he goes on. Well, the story goes on. Believe it or not, they weren't impressed. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. I don't know what that looks like or sounds like, but it sounds graphic, doesn't it? Gnashed their teeth at him. They were so wound up by what he'd just said. People always get challenged when their worldview is undermined and threatened. We know the way the world is. It should look like this, this, and this. And when Jesus enters a life and suddenly that life takes a different shape, people can get very wound up about that. Certainly they did, incredibly wound up. They gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, notice again, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Remind you of any other death? Into your hands I commend my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Remind you of any other death? Forgive them, Lord, for they don't know what they're doing. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. It's a remarkable death. Being a Christian, and we often trumpet this, and rightly so, transforms our life. But being a Christian also should transform our death. Way back in the 18th century, there was a book written by a man called Jeremy Taylor. It's a fat book. I've got it on my shelf in there if you want to come and look at it. And it's called Holy Living, Holy Dying. And it addresses how to live a holy life and how to die a holy death. And Stephen, just like Jesus, died a holy death. Not accusing, not threatening, but saying, Lord, forgive them. Entering into the very presence of God. And don't you just love almost the irony of that description? Here's a man who is in the middle of a baying, shouting, stone-throwing crowd, and the rocks are falling on him, and he's losing consciousness, and he's bleeding, and bones are breaking, and he's breathing his last breath in such pain and agony and in front of such hostility. And how does the Bible describe his death? He fell asleep. Isn't that remarkable? To describe Stephen's death in such a peaceful way, because actually he was passing into a place that he was already preempting with his Lord. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, I don't know whether it's better to stay here and do the work I've been given to do or to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Don't fear death. The best is yet to come. So how did Stephen live a life that was so provocative, so strong, so courageous? Well, I want to suggest there are just three clues, at least in that long chapter. I'll just save you reading all, I'll pick a few out. Firstly, he was where he was because his life was deeply rooted in Scripture. He'd understood God's purposes and plans and had aligned his life with the way that God was taking history. When I say he was strengthened by Scripture, I don't just mean that he had isolated texts which helped him. That's not a bad thing, of course, to have Scripture like that. I know the plans and purposes I have for you to do you good. That might have seemed a bit strange to Stephen at that time. He didn't feel like his life was prospering at that precise moment, perhaps, in human terms. But it wasn't that Stephen was drawing on individual scriptures, whatever they might have been, but Stephen understood, as I've just taken you through, that he was standing in a story of what God was doing in the world. There is a big overarching story that the Bible tells. It starts with the very creation of everything. It moves quickly on to the fact that the wonderful world we live in is a broken world and not as God intended it to be. It continues with the story of God calling together a group of people named Israel who would shine God's light back into this broken world in order that the world could know the God who'd created it. It climaxes in the middle with this incredible life of Jesus Christ, who in his own life lives out again the story of Israel. So he is now the vine in the earth that God has planted. He is now the source of the light for the world. He is now the bread that's come down from heaven. He is now the centerpiece of this story. It continues with God calling a people of Jesus' people together, who will populate the planet, continuing to tell this story, continuing to live this life, lived before others in a broken world such that others will see the light and love of God. And we're told that the end of the story is that God wins. If you've never read the book of Revelation, let me summarize it for you in 5 words. Don't give up, God wins. That's the book of Revelation in 5 words. And at the end of the book of Revelation, you see that the age to come is a beautiful age where God is finally king over everything. And all the kingdoms of this world, be they Pharaoh or Trump or whoever else, have suddenly been seen to be subservient to a greater kingdom, which all the while has been growing in the middle of the other kingdoms like yeast in bread, like a little seed that's been planted that keeps growing and growing and growing. Whatever the other kingdoms do, this kingdom is the eternal kingdom. And one day, all will be this kingdom. The kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And God's people said, what did you just say? Or they might say, amen, depending. That's the story that Stephen discerns. And he discerned that the story had just taken a decisive shift with the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's the decisive shift in the story that the Sanhedrin had missed. They were living in the story up to that point. Stephen was living in the story from that point onwards and saying, no, because Jesus has come, we need to realign our lives around Jesus as King and Jesus as Lord and Jesus as resurrected Savior. And that's what got him into trouble. And to live a life that's rooted in Scriptures means so much more than just knowing individual verses that encourage us day by day. It means this is the story that my life makes sense in. If this was not the story of the world, my life would not make sense. If you want to place yourself on the map, you are here. You are in this story. You are in this move of God through space and time to bring all things, to reconcile all things together to himself, so that at the end of time, there's nothing broken and nothing missing. It's an exciting story to live in. Isn't it better to have that story than a story of no hope? Just despair. Just we're at the whim of whatever the North Korean president, whose name I can never remember, is going to do next. Will he lean on the button? Won't he lean on the button? What will Trump do? What will Putin do? Isn't it better to live in a world where we know what the King of Kings is all about and align ourselves with the King of Kings, which then relativizes our fear of the actual kings that are running this world? Jesus said you've got a choice, basically. He put it in this way. There are two ways to live. Following Jesus, there are two ways to live. Jesus characterized it as a broad road and a narrow road. And he said there'll be hordes of people who don't even think about this for a minute and just go charging on the broad road. But my coming into this world, said Jesus, has now given you a choice. There is now a doorway out of the broad road onto a new road. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate's wide and the road's easy that leads to destruction. There are many who take it. But the gate is narrow and the road's hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It may be narrow, it may be hard, there may be few that find it, but praise God that it exists. And I'm assuming that many of us here are here because we've made that choice to live a life rooted in that story. The story of the narrow road, the story of the Jesus door, the story of the King of Kings ending. Now Stephen had chosen that story. And he ended up exactly where his Savior ended up. Executed. Abused. Literally stoned to death. He knew it's such an important story that it was more important than life itself. And he wouldn't compromise it to get out of it. How could he manage to do that? Well, the second point is this. that there was something going on in Stephen. We've heard it referred to in what John shared a couple of times, and we've sung about it as well. That Stephen was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's filling is a real thing. It's not just a kind of a theological idea that's nice to bat around on Sundays. The Holy Spirit is real, and his power is real. And without him, I would suggest none of us would be here this morning. Because without his revealing power, we would never have seen the truth of Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of the book of Acts, as you know, we read these words: "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." To be a witness, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm guessing that you know that the word witness in Greek is the word martyria, which you can quickly see is where we get our word martyr from. To be a witness is to be a martyr in Greek. In other words, it's not just the kind of when I feel like I'll say something about my faith. It's actually saying my whole life is now laid down for this cause. My whole life is now being lived to be a witness to Jesus Christ. And Jesus had warned his followers that that could land them in hot water. When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers, the authorities, don't worry about how you're going to defend yourselves or what you're going to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. That was what was going on with Stephen. Remember, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, because that's what the Holy Spirit brought him. So he was a man whose heart was filled with the Spirit. Let me say, for some of us here, we may be not like Stephen, that we're facing a council of angry people wanting to stone us, but we may be facing a tough time in living out our faith, in staying true to that Jesus path. It would be great as we close this morning just to say, Lord, would you send the Spirit again? Would you fill me again with your Spirit? We need it. You know, it's not just an initiatory experience. And, you know, it's not just what gets us going. It's the daily resource that we need. So it'd be good to pray that, because I suspect some of us here, and certainly some of our church family, are facing difficult times, even at home, of staying true to the Jesus story and living out their faith. And the answer is not just, you know, a better set of answers. The answer is a different life that's being fueled and powered by the Holy Spirit. Final point. Stephen was living in a different story. He was filled with a different power, but he was also walking in a different relationship. We get clues in this passage that Jesus, for Stephen, was a very close friend, a real relationship, not just someone that he believed in. One of the clues is in this little phrase here, when he's before the council, and it says, they looked at him intently. And what they saw when they looked at him intently was his face was like the face of an angel. Again, there's a reference, there's an echo there of something in the Old Testament where Moses, who'd already been referred to, of course, went into the very presence of God, and being in the presence of God was visually transformed. Jesus, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration, being in the presence of his Father, shone. And what this is telling us is not just that some sort of strange thing happened to Stephen, but the reason that it happened. The reason that it happened was because he knew that he was in the very presence of the living God. He was emanating God vibes, if I can put it that way, through his very being there. And we read movingly and powerfully as he dies, or just in that final little episode there, he is given this glimpse. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he told them, perhaps he shouldn't have told them, look, I see the heavens opened, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And did you read at the end when on the cross Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit? What did Stephen say? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus was so real to Stephen. He was a personal friend. This is a constant challenge to me. I so want my life to be a friendship with Jesus, not just a bunch of information about Jesus. I so want my life to be a life that knows my Lord, not just a life that knows a lot about my Lord. And, you know, I'm on a journey with that, as I think perhaps we all are. We're all disciples, we're all learners, and the biggest thing we're learning is what it means to live our lives in the presence of the living God. And not just our Sunday lives, but our Monday lives, our frontline lives, our lives in the difficult times, in the challenging times. Because this vision of the closeness of Jesus was given to Stephen at the very extremity of his life. Accusation, nobody around him, nobody on side with him, everybody against him, violence, violent language. And there, at that moment, he knew his Lord was with him. So real, so near. So there's Stephen, a life rooted in Scripture, a heart filled with the Spirit, and a soul walking daily with his Lord, such that even in death, even in a violent death, he could fall asleep in the presence of his friend, Jesus. Quite a life, quite a death. And of course, we have been reminded already in our prayer time, and I remind you again, that around the world at this moment, there are Stephens. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. But at this moment, in countries around the world, there are Christians who are going through Stephen's experience of being accused, taken to court, maliciously accused, beaten, executed, because they walk the way of Jesus Christ. They've committed their lives to that story, that version of history. And just recently, the organization Open Doors have compiled their annual list of countries around the world where Christians are facing the most persecution. They every year bring out a top 50. And there's just a very short video clip I'm going to show you as we close, which has just the top five countries around the world. Just as a reminder that what we were talking about this morning in the story of Stephen isn't just an old story and it's not just a personal story. At the moment, it's a global reality for many of our brothers and sisters. So I invite you just to watch this brief video clip to remind you of the state of the Stephens around the world at the moment.
Millions of Christians worldwide are persecuted because of their faith. Every year, Open Doors publishes the World Watch List to focus the world's attention on the 50 countries where Christians face the greatest persecution. Here are the top five countries on the list, the most dangerous places on earth to be a Christian.
Number 5, Sudan. The government is determined that Sudan should become a fully Islamic country. Leaving Islam is punishable by death. In the north of the country, the government have imprisoned pastors and demolished churches, while in the south they are waging a war against the non-Arab, mostly Christian people. At least 5 Sudanese Christians were killed and 12 were imprisoned for their faith in 2016.
Number 4, Pakistan. Christians faced more violence in Pakistan in 2016 than anywhere else in the world. Among the outrages, a bomb attack at Easter in Lahore killed at least 69 Christians. But the violence is ongoing. An estimated 700 Christian women and girls are abducted every year. The blasphemy laws are often used against Christians. If you are accused of having insulted Islam in any way, your life is in danger.
Number 3, Afghanistan. All Afghan believers are secret converts from Islam. Anyone who dares to leave Islam faces arrest and may even be killed by family members. The result is that there is no visible church. Only God knows how many secret believers there are in Afghanistan.
Number 2, Somalia. If you are even suspected of being a Christian in Somalia, you could be murdered on the spot. At least 12 secret Christians were killed last year. Christians face violence at the hands of the militant Islamist group Al-Shabaab, but also from family and local clan leaders.
Number 1, North Korea. North Korea is number 1 on the World Watch List, as it has been every year since 2002. To follow Jesus in this country is to risk imprisonment, torture and death. The regime considers Christians enemies of the state. Tens of thousands of Christians are incarcerated in horrific labour camps, while thousands more keep their faith a complete secret, often even from their own family. Even so, underground churches are growing, and in secret, the gospel is spreading.
Despite all this, the persecuted church is not merely surviving. It is living, growing, and continuing to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. But as persecution increases, persecuted believers need the support of their family, the body of Christ, to help them stand firm in their faith. Today, your voice, your prayers, your gifts are more vital than ever before.
It's such a reminder, isn't it, of what we can so easily take for granted in our part of the world, in our comfort, in our security, that this gathering this morning would be enough in many countries, certainly those five countries, to have us at least arrested, certainly disowned by our families, and possibly executed. What privilege we have. So let's use our privilege to pray for our brothers and sisters who don't have that privilege, as they ask us to do. And I invite you to pray, and then we're going to sing one song to finish with. It's one that I don't think we did sing earlier, actually, this time. My Jesus, My Saviour. Which allows us to do two things as we close. One, it enables us, if we wish to reaffirm that I am walking this road, the road of Jesus Christ. He's my Saviour, He's my Jesus, and I want to affirm this morning that for me, there is none like Him. So it's a chance to reaffirm, but it's also the last line that is in my mind. Nothing compares with the promise I have in you. And if we truly believe that the end of the story is what the scriptures claim the end of the story is, then nothing compares with that promise. So let's bow our heads and pray, and then Phil, who's the last surviving musician in Thornbury, all the others having departed this earthly toil, bless you, Phil, will give us a note and will lead us off into the song. But let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are humbled by our brothers and sisters. Our hearts reach out to them. Our prayers go out to them. We pray, Lord, we believe that you know them by name. You know where they are now. You know the price they're paying for walking the path with Jesus. And I want to pray a Stephen prayer for them, Lord. I want to pray that you would reassure them deep in their hearts of the story that they're living in. That Bible story, that scripture story, where you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where Jesus is the Saviour of all mankind and their Saviour today. Lord, we pray your blessing on them. We pray the blessing of your Holy Spirit on them, that he would be their companion and their strength, that in their time of trial, he would enter their hearts in an even more powerful way to give them words that need to be said, to give them wisdom that they might need to stand, and would empower them to live well, and if necessary, even today, Lord, to die well. And we pray, Lord, also that you would be very, very real to them as their very real friend and companion in their hour of need. Would you open heaven over them so that they can see you standing, Lord Jesus, at the right hand of your Father? Would you assure them that you are with them, and that your promise in Scripture that every day you promise never to leave us until the very end of the age you're with us, would they know the truth of that today in their oppression and hardship? And Lord, for ourselves, we're almost ashamed to pray for ourselves in the light of the ease with which we live our lives, but some of us are experiencing hardship for being a Christian. Some of us are finding it hard to name Jesus where we would wish to. And some of us have named the name of Jesus and we've lost friends or even family. And we pray for any in our church family here who need again the gift of Stephen's faith, his assurance of the story that we stand in, the empowering of your Holy Spirit, and the close presence of Jesus Christ. We pray for us too, Lord. So, Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to see you. You truly are our Saviour, our Jesus. And there truly is nothing that compares with the incredible promise that we have in you of a future and a hope, of a new heavens and a new earth where there's no more grieving or crying or mourning or pain. We bless you for that promise, and we worship you for it as we close this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.